Today we're reading from Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 18, 12 to the end of the chapter. Beginning of verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, John in our text tells us he's explaining a mystery of the harlot and the beast, and yet we confess that they continue to be a mystery to us to this day. I pray, though, that by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we might gain some insights into our text. And though we might not explain it all, I pray that if nothing else, we would advance our understanding of your word so that those who come after us might see things that perhaps we are not yet seeing. To this end, Lord, bless our study today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week after the sermon, some of you had questions, and others said they were going to have to listen to the sermon again to try to get everything. And as a result, I thought it'd be good today to come back to a few things I said last week to cover them from a little different angle. My hope is it will help make more sense of this complicated portion of Scripture, which is the source of so much disagreement among commentators. Help us do that. I've decided I'm going to take a little different approach to the text today. Rather than working my way through it verse by verse as I usually do, I'm instead going to simply try to explain some of the primary images John uses in his description of the beast and the harlot who sets on the beast. In the process, I hope my argument will at least be enough to convince you of the primary characters John is describing, even if it leaves us to question perhaps a few of the details. Okay? I'm open to correction. To put it another way, I've argued that the harlot of Revelation is the city of Jerusalem. When we're first introduced to the great city in Revelation 11:8, it's referred to using other symbolic names. It's called Sodom in Egypt. But to ensure there's no confusion regarding its identity, John adds it is the city where also our Lord was crucified. Now, as we'll see when we come to Revelation 18, when the great city, which is then called Babylon the harlot, is destroyed, we're specifically told it's because the Lord avenged the death of his apostles and prophets on her. Now, since the death of the apostles and prophets is always attributed to Jerusalem, The harlot cannot be other than Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, regarding the beast, we saw last week it is described as a seven-hilled city. And once again, just as everybody today knows New York as the Big Apple and Chicago as the Windy City, so also everyone in that time knew Rome was famously built on seven hills and thus was known as a seven-hilled city. Hence, I've argued John is describing Jerusalem and Rome, which were united in the persecution of the early saints. Now, of course, along the way, we've seen other proofs as well. But those few pieces of evidence, I think, ought to be enough to convince us we're on the right path in our interpretation, even if we still have some questions about a few of the details involved in the description of the harlot and beast. So, with that thought in mind, let me turn our attention now to our text to see if we can't perhaps make some more sense out of these details than perhaps what I did last week. All right, to help you do that, I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship now, which contains a couple of lists from Jim Jordan, which, again, I messed up the bottom one by leaving out Claudius Caesar, but I want you to take a look at that. I'm going to reference this insert a couple of times, so it might be good to keep it handy just a moment. If you recall, last week we talked about how the beast had seven heads that represented seven kings or kingdoms. Now, as I mentioned, whereas previously I had taken the heads to represent seven kings, last week I argued it's perhaps better to take them to refer to kingdoms instead of kings, and that it's best not to think of them as the line of emperors from Julius Caesar to John's day, as most do. Before we look at the ten horns John talks about in our text today, I want to come back briefly to my argument from last week to provide just a little bit more support for that claim, because I think identifying the seven kingdoms will help us identify the ten horns, which will be our focus for today. To explain, we've seen John's description of the beast is clearly drawn from Daniel 7, where Daniel sees four beasts rising up out of the Gentile sea, which represents four empires that will rule over Israel from his time down to the arrival of the Messiah, who will at last set up God's kingdom on earth during the days of the fourth beast. Virtually everyone agrees the four empires in order are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon is a no-brainer because it's the empire that ruled over Israel, as Daniel writes. And the fourth beast is also a piece of cake because it's the empire ruling over Israel when Jesus arrives and establishes his kingdom. So that just really leaves us with two empires that come between Babylon and Rome. We know from history that they are Persia and Greece. Okay? The thing I want to stress today is that when you look at Daniel's description of the four beasts, they all together have seven heads among them. Because the third beast, the Greek Empire, has a total of four heads. Without going into all the historical background, the reason for this is because shortly after Alexander the Great conquered the world, he died, leaving his empire to be divided among his four generals, which then each in turn became kingdoms of their own. As time went on, the nations that became the divided Greek Empire vied for control of Israel in the centuries that followed, until Rome, just the Roman Republic, finally assumed control of the region in 63 BC. Now, of course, Daniel also prophesies about all these events in chapter 11 of his prophecy when he speaks of a great battle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south who compete for who will rule over the region that includes Israel. To my point today, the reason I now believe the seven heads John sees on the beast are the seven kingdoms listed at the top of your insert is because, as we heard in our second reading earlier, when John describes, when he first describes the beast in Revelation 13, it is a composite of all four of Daniel's beasts. Okay, in other words, John's beast that rises up out of the sea contains all the characteristics of Daniel's four beasts, that of a leopard, a bear, a lion, etc. So since John's beast is actually, he seems to view these four different empires in one sense as one entity ruling over Israel. Since John's beast is a composite of Daniel's four beasts, which altogether contains seven heads, it now seems to me that the seven heads John sees in Revelation 13 and 17 are the seven kingdoms listed in the top of your insert, considered collectively. To reinforce this interpretation, if we had time to look at Daniel 2, we would learn that Daniel has a parallel vision of a single statue made of four different metals, which he explains refers to the four empires that will rule over Israel from his time until the coming of God's kingdom, which is then depicted as a stone that crushes the statue and then grows to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Here again, as everyone agrees, these are the same four empires Daniel depicts as beasts in chapter 7 of his prophecy to explain their significance from a different perspective. Since Daniel depicts the four empires as a unified statue in Daniel 2, and John sees the beast of Revelation as a composite of Daniel's four beasts, it now makes sense to me to say that the seven heads John sees are the seven kingdoms listed in your insert and considered collectively. Now, turning to our text for today. If the seven heads refer to kingdoms instead of kings, it helps us identify the ten horns mentioned in our text, which are described as ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Simply put, as we heard in our first reading from Daniel 7, the ten horns are located specifically on Daniel's fourth beast, which, as we've seen, is Rome. As a result, it makes sense to see the ten horns as the Roman emperors that marked the beginning of Imperial Rome down to Vespasian, who was the general who began the siege of Jerusalem and then turned its completion over to his son Titus while he returned to Rome to assume the title of Caesar. Okay? That's why I think since you have seven heads and you had ten horns, I'm making a distinction between the kingdoms and the emperors, the ten horns which are on the fourth beast. Okay? Now regarding the claim they have received no kingdom as of yet, the reason seems to be because, remember, as John writes, the beast has not yet turned from protector to predator, which, as we've argued, is going to happen very shortly when Nero begins outlawing Christianity and starts persecuting the saints. And moreover, even though some of those emperors were already dead when John writes, This would also seem to be explained by the fact John sees the horns ruling over the beast collectively, just as Daniel sees the four empires collectively in his metal man in Daniel 2. All right, that's a whole lot of stuff. I don't know how to make it. I didn't write the book, okay? You know, I'm trying to explain it. All right, that's my take on Imperial Rome, which, remember, John says at the beginning of the book, he's going to say this at the end, these are things which must shortly take place. All right? Rome is soon going to turn on the early church when Nero outlaws Christianity. But John assures us its rulers will ultimately be defeated because, he says, the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. All right. Turning now to the harlot. We must remember that the beast and harlot are closely related, but they are two separate entities. They're closely related because of their alliance, but we have to keep in mind they're two separate entities. We must keep that in mind as we progress because it's easy to get the two mixed up if we're not careful. But as we saw before, the harlot sits on the back of the beast and uses its influence to incite the beast to persecute the saints. We see this in the description of the harlot found in verse 15, when John writes, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And then in verse 18, when he adds, and the woman who you sit is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. All right. Sounds like Rome, right? Well, we're talking about the harlot who's sitting on the back of the beast. Lest we think these are a reference to Rome, David Shelton explains Jerusalem could be portrayed as seated on many waters because of the manner the Gentile nations were often described in the Old Testament as raging waters whose job it was for Israel to subdue. To give just two examples, we see it in Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13, where Isaiah writes, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing water like the rushing of mighty waters. We see a similar thing in Isaiah 57, where Isaiah says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Regarding John's claim that the harlot reigns over the kings of the earth, we must understand Revelation is a book that is more about heavenly realities than it is earthly politics. The fact is, Jerusalem did rule over the nations, as the Old Testament prophets make clear again and again. Even at the nation's conception at Mount Sinai, the Lord declared Israel was a kingdom of priests. And for this reason, throughout the Old Testament, when Israel was faithful to its calling, offering up sacrifices for the nations and living up to its priestly calling, the world, the whole world around it was at peace. But when Israel broke covenant, the world around it was in turmoil. Just as Revelation tells us, we're now priests and kings ruling over the earth. Before us, it was Israel. And as Israel went, so went the world. 10th century B.C. prophet Ahaziah understood this when he explained the national and international consequences of Israel's actions. He says, for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with adversity, with every adversity. Israel was the city set on a hill. Israel was the light to the nations. As Israel went, so went the nations. It's for this reason, John explains in our text, that the ten horns on the beast, Imperial Rome, are going to turn on the harlot. He says, we'll hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. And the reason for this is because the Lord is going to put it into their hearts to do so. For God has put it into their hearts, to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In short, the Jews were chosen by God to demonstrate to the world what covenant faithfulness looked like. He had given them his law to be their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, so that by keeping his law, the nations would be converted. But when Israel failed to live up to their calling, they were conversely appointed to show the world what the fierce anger and indignation of God looked like for having provoked Jesus' crucifixion and the persecution of his followers. And the result was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 in a manner consistent with the punishment of a harlot as set forth in Leviticus 21. But more on that in chapter 18. Okay. That is my best attempt to make sense of this dense passage, which, as I said, is a source of a great deal of disagreement. You don't agree with everything I said today, that's fine. If nothing else, I hope you're at least convinced of the basic identity of the two main characters described in the text, even if perhaps you are not persuaded of all the details of their description. Okay? I hope you realize when John writes the two enemies of the early church united together were Israel and Rome. Okay. In the short time remaining, what I'd like for us to do in closing is take a minute to consider one matter we just mentioned in passing, which I think needs to be flushed out a bit for us to fully appreciate John's messages to the churches to which he writes. I'm talking here about his comments in verse 17, when John tells us it is the Lord who caused the beast to turn on the harlot, which led to her destruction in AD 70. Okay? To put it simply, John tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was ultimately the result of God's doing. Speaking of the ten horns, John writes, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What this message taught John's audience, what it teaches us today, is that all the evil we observe around us should never dissuade us from thinking God is not in control of everything that happens, including even the wicked actions of men. As the Bible makes clear again and again, God is sovereign and nothing happens in this world apart from his will, including even the evil actions of men. God often uses them as instruments in his hands. In this case, so that their hatred towards the harlot is his design. In the end, that is why Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome, because as the prophet Amos rhetorically asked centuries before, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? We see this made clear in John's statement in reference to the ten horns who turn on the harlot, when he says, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. That phrase, put it into our hearts, comes from a Hebrew idiom we find often in the Old Testament. We see it in Ezra 7, when the Lord puts it in the heart of King Artaxerxes to allow the captives to return and begin construction on the temple. We see it in Nehemiah chapters 2 and 7 regarding Nehemiah's work in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, Proverbs 21:2 plainly says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever He wishes. I know some of this is old hat to most of you here, but perhaps it's not to some of you, or perhaps like me, maybe you need to be reminded of it from time to time. I think it's particularly good to be reminded of it this week. Wednesday night, I got an email from one of my kids at school. Wednesday was a difficult day teaching. Every second people were trying to look at, see what was happening with the states and the results and everything. And that night, I got an email from one of my kids at school asking me to explain how after the election, everyone could claim, God is still sovereign and God is in control. What she could not understand, and I remember this is a young person, right? She just could not understand how then God could allow a wicked man to be elected by fraudulent means. She said she couldn't have a measure of peace with God's sovereignty in light of the wickedness she was witnessing all around her. Now, regardless of what you think about all that, or whether this is coming from a sophomore, right? Since most days as a teacher, I feel like a failure teaching a captive audience who just wants to know what's going to be on the test. I thought, here's my opportunity. I've got an opportunity here to perhaps make a difference in the life of a young person. As I explained to her in my email, the Bible teaches God is sovereign and nothing takes place apart from His will. At the same time, it teaches humans are held responsible for their actions. And the result is that people often act with evil intent, with the result they are punished for their sins. And yet their actions are still completely under God's control to ultimately bring about good. I reminded her of Joseph and how he told his brothers who had sold him into slavery that it was actually God who sent him to Egypt and that what they meant for evil against him, God meant for good. I reminded her of Job who suffered a series of terrible calamities, and yet instead of focusing on Satan or the Chaldeans who were complicit in his suffering, who were the most visible reasons for it, Job looked past them all to the one he knew was ultimately in control of all that happened. And he confessed by faith, the Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We see this principle especially in the cross. God's sovereignty and human responsibility come together there as well. In Acts 4, after Peter and John are arrested for preaching, They praise God and they say to him, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The people of Israel, Pilate, Herod, they conspired together in the death of Jesus. And yet, John says it was to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. In other words, the people who consented to Jesus' death did so according to what God had purposed to happen. And what they intended for evil was the means by which God brought about our salvation. For these reasons, the Bible teaches the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. In the context of Revelation, that means it was the Lord who set the Roman emperors on their thrones to accomplish His will against Jerusalem. In the context of our lives, it's the Lord who has placed our newly elected officials on their thrones, regardless of the means by which it has happened, whether lawful or not. As to how He will use them for His purposes, I guess time will tell. Perhaps to chastise His people, as He often did with the nations surrounding Israel, or as He did when He called from afar the Assyrians to punish Israel, or the Babylonians to punish Judah. In each case, however, once they served the Lord's purpose, He held them responsible for their actions. Though some charge this makes God the author of sin, the Bible assures us the Lord is righteous in all his ways. His methods are often a mystery to us, but we can rest assured in any age he is working out his purposes on earth. He will be exalted among the nations, and he will make even the wrath of man to praise him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we watch the news or we read the headlines, and oftentimes we become unsettled by the terrors that we see, by the injustice, by the lies. Help us, Lord, to see past all those things. Help us to see when our cities are filled with riots, that if calamity befalls a city, will not the Lord have done it? Help us to understand that you place the rulers on their thrones and that you use them all to advance your kingdom. Heavenly Father, help us to rest in that. Help us to trust in your sovereignty amongst difficult times. Lord, be with us to do those things that you call us to do, and then trust you to take care of the rest. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.